Thank you, great choir, today. There seems to be a theme that's running through our music and our praying today. It's also going to be found in our study of Scripture today as well. One thing we need to understand, I guess, is that those who are righteous do not need a physician. That's from Jesus. And what we understand is that none of us in this room, in fact, none of the 7.6 billion people on the planet are righteous apart from Jesus Christ. He's the only way. It was a quote from Dr. R.C. Sproul that was out this week, which was stating, you know, the question, how can it be that Jesus Christ is the only way to be right with God? Dr. Sproul said a better question is, why would God make even one way for us to be right with Him? When you truly understand the depth of sin that you and I both engage in. And that's a pertinent question. Why would He put up with the likes of you and me? But because of what we've sung today in these truths, He's chosen to. And so we thank God for that, and for His grace, and for His mercy. This morning, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you will turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 28 this morning. Genesis chapter 28. And I want us to pray one more time before we begin renew our series in the book of Genesis. This will be sermon number 32 in our ongoing series through the book of Genesis. But would you bow with me this morning? And our Father, we come into Your holy presence. And that is exactly what it is. Father, we reach out to You. Unlike Uzzah, who reached out to grab the Ark of the Covenant, You do not strike us dead. And that is because of Your grace and Your mercy, which You have extended to us, lavished upon us, actually. We are accepted in the Beloved, not because of who we are or what we have done, but because of who You are and what You have done. And so, Father, we do, as we have sung and as Pastor Glad led us in prayer, we bow before You, a broken people, a sinful people, a struggling people. And so we pray for Your mercy to fill this room. Because although the sin within us is great, the mercy in Christ is more. And we praise You, Father, for Your Son. Holy Spirit, have Your way in this time of study and instruction in the Word of God. Lord, I pray that You will prosecute the sinner. I pray, God, that You will convert the sinner. I pray, God, that You would shape us all to be more like our Christ. In His beautiful name we pray. Amen. 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 Genesis chapter 28 this morning, and just as a way of quick review, again, we have had 31 sermons in the book of Genesis thus far, And just to remind you, Genesis is the first book in the Bible if you're looking for it. Genesis is a book of first. It's a book of forecasts. It's a book of faith. It's a book of failure. It's a book of funerals. But the book of Genesis is foundational to all of the Bible. In fact, Dr. Henry Morris wrote this in his commentary on the book of Genesis. Dr. Henry Morris said, "The book of Genesis is probably the most important book ever written. The Bible as a whole would surely be considered, even by those who don't believe in its inspiration, as the book that has exerted the greatest influence on history of any book ever produced. The Bible, however, is actually a compilation of many books, and the book of Genesis is the foundation of all of them. If the Bible were somehow expurgated, that is, if the book of Genesis were taken out of the Bible, if the Bible were somehow expurgated of the book of Genesis, the rest of the Bible would be incomprehensible. It would be like a building without a ground floor, or a bridge without support, with no support." And so the book of Genesis is foundational to our Christian faith. I do need to remind us all once again that the Bible is a Christian book. Amen. I mean, Genesis to Revelation, it's all a Christian book. And so we need to keep in mind as we study the Old Testament on Wednesday nights, as we go through the 12 minor prophets together out here, that those are Christian books. As we study now on Sunday mornings again, the book of Genesis, it's a Christian book, and that is very significant. The book of Genesis can be divided primarily into two sections. There is what's known as primeval history. That's Genesis chapters 1 through 11. That's kind of the universal history of the world. And then in Genesis chapters 12 through 50, that's known as patriarchal history. So God focuses on the nation of Israel and the patriarchs or the fathers of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We believe that Moses was the writer of the book of Genesis, as he was the writer of all of the Pentateuch, except for the part when he had died. That would have probably been Joshua filling in a few details there in late Deuteronomy. But Moses is the author of the Pentateuch and of Genesis in particular. In John chapter 5 and verses 46 and 47, just listen to this. John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. Listen to what Jesus said. "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he," that is Moses, "wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" You see, you won't believe the message of the Gospels in the New Testament if we do not believe in what Moses wrote back in Genesis. That's what Jesus said. So Moses was the writer, the human author of Genesis. And here's the big idea of the book of Genesis. The big idea is, and you'll see it on the screen, for his glory, God created the world to be inhabited by people who would love him and be loved by him. And we have studied creation in Genesis chapter 1 and how that in six literal 24-hour days, God, Creator God, the Lord God, Elohim, spoke and he created all that is in six actual 24-hour days. On the sixth day, he created humanity, man and woman, as male and female, and he made us in the Imago Dei, the image of God. And so we have seen how that God created man in his own image, how Adam and Eve had a spiritual time of the day in Genesis 3 where the Lord God would come and meet them in the Garden of Eden, and he would fellowship with them and love them and teach them and answer their questions. Then we see how they rebelled against his commandment, how they doubted God's character, and they disobeyed God's commandments. We saw how the look became a lust, and the desire became a decision, and the choice became a chain, and the sinner became a seducer in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is what Satan has in his playbook. It's what he used against Adam and Eve. It's what he tried to use against Jesus in Matthew 4. It's what he uses against you and me. And there's only ever been one who successfully resisted him. And his name is Jesus. But as you study there in the book of Genesis, we see during the 10 generations from Noah through Shem to Abram, the whole family of earth had played out its future and had nowhere to go. The culture of Babel, though it had been dispersed, had triumphed. There was no foreseeable future other than darkness and despair. And there was certainly no human power to invent a future for humanity. Humanity was hopelessly lost except for the distant promise to Shem, one of Noah's sons, to Shem, that blessing would come through his line. And so thank God for that. And then Genesis moves on from there to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we have studied how God promised Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. You and Sarah will have a son. They did not fully trust in God. There was a little experiment with Hagar. Therefore, the result was Ishmael. And there have been problems between Ishmael and the descendants of Shem until this day. There's an ongoing conflict in the Middle East and around the world because of that disobedience. But in God's time, a 90-year-old woman needed a baby shower. And laughter came to the camp, and so they called his name Isaac. And so God blessed Abraham and made covenantal promises with him. And then in time, he gave him his son, Isaac, his only son, his beloved son, whom he went to Mount Moriah to sacrifice to the Lord as an offering. And yet God stayed his hand and said, I will provide a ram for this offering. Let the boy live. And then Isaac, of course, was found for him when he was 40 years old. Her name was Rebekah. And then Isaac and Rebekah, they tried to have children. That's what married people do. And she was barren. But instead of doing as his dad had done, at least Isaac prayed, the Bible says, and the Lord opened her womb, and there became two different nations within the same womb. We studied this earlier in Genesis. And the prophecy went forth that the older son, Esau, will serve the younger son, Jacob. And when they are born, we learned that Jacob had grabbed the heel of his older brother, right, on his way out. And yet this prophecy would stand. And so Jacob would be that cheater, that deceiver, that supplanter, that one who's always scheming, trying to get ahead, trying to figure out how he can make it work for him, and he can have joy according to his own world view. That is what we see taking place. And if you remember the story, and it's well known, and many of you remember this, in Genesis, we see that Jacob, he tricked Esau out of his birthright. And then as his father, Isaac, is preparing to die and go on, he's going to bless his son. And Isaac still wanted Esau to be that son with the blessing upon him. Rebekah and Jacob conspired together to deceive Isaac, since his eyes were dim and he couldn't see clearly. And to make the long story short, Jacob goes in with Esau's clothes on and pieces of hair, animal fur and skins on him so he would feel rough like his rugged brother Esau, since Jacob was a smooth-skinned man. And so Jacob literally stole the blessing of his brother Esau. And you'll see that in Genesis chapter 27. Notice it quickly. Genesis 27, verse 27. So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven out of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. So here we see Isaac transferring the blessing of the Lord God upon his son whom he thought to be Esau. But we know because of the deception, it was Jacob. So Jacob received his brother Esau's blessing. He slips out of the tent. He's not gone hardly any time at all when Esau comes back into the camp with the game that he had hunted down. And he prepared the game and prepared his father his favorite meal that he liked to enjoy. And he comes into the tent. It's all there in Genesis 27. And he says, Dad, I'm back and I've got your meal. And he says, man, I can't eat. I'm full. And Esau is starting to boil within and said, what do you mean you're full? I went hunting like you told me to do. I killed the game. I prepared the meal. It's just like you like it. And he says, well, who did I just give my blessing to then? Then it dawned upon Esau what had happened. And Esau cries out to his father, Isaac, don't you have some kind of blessing for me? Can't you bless me, Father? And in Genesis 27, verse 39, then Isaac his father answered and said to him, notice this, verse 39, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. And so as Isaac lifted his hands from Esau's head, and Esau understood that the blessing his father had just bestowed on him was actually an anti-blessing, because Jacob had stolen his blessing, a murderous hatred gripped Esau's soul. Rebekah learned of Esau's desire to kill his brother as soon as his father had passed away. So she goes to Jacob and she says, you know, Esau has married a Hittite woman and I detest those Hittite women. We need, honey, to send Jacob back to my kinfolk in Haran and let him get a wife for himself back from among my kinfolk. And Jacob listened to her suggestion. And notice in Genesis 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty, that's El Shaddai. We first met that name in Genesis 17. Here we see it again, El Shaddai. God Almighty, bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your seed with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. So we see Jacob is being sent away for his protection. Verse 6. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. And so we see Esau angry. He hates his brother. He's despising his father. And he's doing anything he can do at this point to just prod and poke and cause pain for his parents. He has been so wounded. And he's not turning to the Lord God to help him with his heart condition or the pain that he's feeling and the disgust that he's feeling. That's the state of Esau. And so what does Jacob do? Look in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Now, Jacob left Beersheba, and it's 550 miles to Haran from Beersheba. Beersheba is in the southern portion of Israel, the southern portion of Palestine, if you will. And so it would have been a 2 to 3 day journey to get to Bethel, which was ancient city was called Luz. And so Jacob is on the run for his life. And those 3 days of travel for Jacob must have been very difficult. He had to have continually looked behind him to see if Esau and his men who were under Esau's control were chasing after him to try to kill him. He must have felt profoundly alone. He was in the dark and in a howling wasteland full of danger. And so exhausted and despondent, Jacob settled for a stone pillow and he tried to fall asleep. It says in verse 11 of Genesis 28, verse 11, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place. Sleep. Now, as Jacob put his head on that rock pillow and attempted to go to sleep, probably exhausted physically and emotionally, he's wondering, will I ever live to see mom and dad again? I mean, Esau this time is pretty, pretty hot. He was upset when I cheated him out of his birthright. But I mean, this time he has that murderous look for me in his eyes. He had to have had in his thought processes, will I ever live through this situation that I've gotten myself into? He must have also thought, as he tried to drift off to sleep, the blessing that he had deceived his father into giving him, that you will have the fatness of the land and you're going to have crops and you're going to have peoples, and it's through your line, Jacob, that God is going to bring a blessing for all the peoples of all the earth. It was a blessing about having a land and a people. But here Jacob is, he's fleeing the land, the promised land, and he has no wife and he has no children. What a mess he had made of his life. But you say, well, the prophecy before they were born was that the older would serve the younger. And so, I mean, the things that he did in getting the birthright and in getting the blessing the way he did, I mean, that's what was going to happen. Well, according to God's sovereign plan, yes, that's what was going to happen. But that doesn't make cheating and deception right. You see, he was, from his human perspective, trying to take things into his own hands. That was his own sinful bent, his own sinful nature. That was his form of road rage, if you will. He had to be the one scheming, conniving, planning getting the best of everyone, always tricking others and deceiving others and coming out on top in the end. What a mess he had made of his life. I have 3 points to go through with you. We're already through point one halfway, so let me give it to you. I want you to see in this scripture this morning, God's purpose is revealed. God's purpose is revealed. As he was lying there with his head on a rock, verse 12 says, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. Now we think of a ladder, we have a certain image. There's also the possibility that that Hebrew word could mean a staircase of steps going up all the way to heaven. The ziggurats, ancient temples of worship in this time period from other religions, would have their little pyramid-shaped, ziggurats, and they would have stairs that would go up from the ground on up to the top of that ziggurat, that temple of worship. The point is, this ladder, this staircase, went from earth to true heaven. And behold, it says in verse 12, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And so what we see here is Jacob had made a mess of his life. He's trying to go to sleep. He has this dream. He sees this ladder or this staircase that is set up on the earth. Its top reached all the way to heaven. Angels ascending and descending. And the Lord himself stood above the ladder. Look at verse 13. And behold, the Lord, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. And that word offspring is literally the word seed. Your seed shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you. Don't miss that. That's what I chose as a title. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. You see, the Lord Yahweh, the eternal, faithful, covenant-keeping God, spoke to Jacob in that dream. It's interesting, in the Hebrew language, basically, he's saying, there, a ladder. Oh, angels. And look, the Lord Yahweh himself. Yahweh is presiding over Jacob's life. Now, you and I need to hear this morning. Yahweh, the Lord, is presiding over Jacob's life, but there is no way in the world it felt that way to him. You got to put yourself in his sandals for a moment. He had to flee from his family, which was a messed up family to begin with. Dysfunctional. Dad really loved Esau, and mom really loved, Jacob, and there was tension between the two of them and what God had promised for the younger son. And, they had different likes and dislikes. And so just the family dynamic was not a good one. It's just like in our families, if one child knows, hey, man, man, Dad loves her more than me. Now, we parents struggle a lot with a lot of things, or at least we do. And I'm believing because of human sinfulness, we all do. Amen. But when one child knows clearly, you know, man, Dad really loves him a lot more than he loves me. And Mama think the Lord loves me more than she loves him. All right, that's not a good family situation. We have a biblical counselor, Mr. Nate Dodson, and he can help start you on the road to repentance and reconciliation. I mean, that's not where we want to be. That's where he came, but he was fleeing for his life. When your own brother wants to kill you, that's a serious spiritual situation. And so there's no way in a million years Jacob is thinking, okay, the Lord is sovereign and in charge of this part of my life. He's thinking, I have made some choices. I've made some mistakes. I have blown it big time. And right now, I am in a free fall into the pit of destruction and chaos. I see no end in sight for me. But in this dream, the Lord's purpose is revealed to him. And what he sees is it is the Lord God who is standing over his life, presiding over his life. And what happens here is Yahweh repeated the covenant he'd originally made with Abraham. And the Lord declared that he would give the land of Canaan to Jacob and his descendants, his seed, and that he would multiply his descendants, and that he would bless all the families of the earth through him and his descendants, and that he would be with him and meet his needs, every need, and bring him back to the land of Canaan. And although Jacob had made a mess of his life, listen to me, God's sovereign purpose for Jacob was still being realized. And no matter where you are this morning, and there's not a one of us ready for stained glass windows in a cathedral somewhere. Not any of us. From the balcony to the front row of the auditorium. We're all still in Romans 7 with the Apostle Paul, who's struggling to do what he knows to be right and to keep, and avoid doing what he knows to be wrong. That's where we are. There's no one in this room who is so holy and righteous that they can say, oh, look at that poor, pitiful little family. Look at that poor, pitiful little girl. Look at all the sin and mess she's made of her life. Boy, I never did those choices. No, you're making one right now that's way worse than what she did. You're condemning a sister in Christ. You're being her judge, and you have no right, James 2 says, to be her judge. God will be her judge, and he also is your master. What we see in Jacob's life is amazing grace. Jacob was a deceiver who was alone due to his sin. Listen to me. He deserved nothing from God. He was not seeking God at all. He was fleeing from the consequences of his own deception. He was not expecting grace, but rather grace was lavished upon him. Grace had brought him safe thus far, and grace will lead him home. You see, in this mess, God's purpose is revealed. Number two, in the midst of this mess, God's presence is realized. God's presence is realized. Amen? God's presence is realized. This is in verses 16 through 19. Look at it. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. He went looking for God. God came hunting him down, right? Verse 17. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. The gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he'd put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. The name Bethel means the house
of God. So Jacob awoke after that night of sleep with his head on the rock and after that dream, and he's blown away. He's amazed. He's astonished. He was amazed that God was present with him in this wasteland of a place. So he called this place the house of God, or it can also be translated the gate of heaven. He was astonished because he was like most of us. Let me start that over again. He was astonished because he was like most of us who forget that God is with us when we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place. He said he'll never leave you nor forsake you. In the good times and in the bad times, he's there. Listen, surprise fleeing sinner today. You're running from God, his presence is here with you. God is here. Surprise evil schemer. Jacob was not the last of that breed. In fact, all of us really are like that in our sin nature. But surprise, evil schemer, God is here. Surprise, faithless one, God is faithful to his word. And so when Jacob arises, we see Jacob declares that the Lord is in this place, and he worships God. So he took the stone that had served as his pillow overnight, and he poured oil on it. It was a gift that he's offering up to the Lord. Now, it is significant that he didn't build an altar. This is an indication that he's not fully come to that full awareness of who the Lord his God was. While the practice of setting up pillars was common in Canaanite worship, God prohibits the setting up of pillars in Deuteronomy 16:22. But years later, after a life-transforming encounter with God at Peniel, Jacob's going to return to Bethel in order to build his Lord an altar. But I want you to see this before we go to point number three. Number one, God's purpose is revealed. Amen? God's sovereign purpose is still in play, even though no one could have messed up their life any more than Jacob had messed up their life, his life. You just couldn't do it. But God's purpose is revealed. Number two, God's presence is realized. This is Bethel, the house of God. Man, God is actually here with me in this wasteland. I saw the vision. And of the staircase, of the ladder going from earth to heaven, and there are angels going up and down on this staircase, on this ladder. And at the top of all of it is the Lord himself. God's presence is realized. And that's huge. This leads us to number three this morning. God's patience is required. God's patience is required. Look at verse 20. So Jacob pours the oil on that stone pillar. Verse 20, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat, and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Now, the conditional nature of Jacob's vow revealed that he had mixed emotions about his commitment to the Lord. And here, at this point, y'all, commentators are going to disagree. Is Jacob now a believer in the Lord, or is he just in the process of being converted, as it were? Well, I don't know. I know eventually, in the end, he's going to be a converted man. And I've actually kind of changed my position studying this week a little bit. But let me preach this text. Jacob makes a vow, I'm going to say, as a new believer, but an immature believer. My old view that he wasn't really converted and truly saved, if you will, until he wrestles with the angel of the Lord and ends up with a limp the rest of his life. I kind of felt like that put a lot on the person rather than as much on the grace of God. So whichever view you want to go with that is fine. He ends up converted, saved in the end. And God's sovereignly in control of the process from beginning to end. As we see, he's the one standing at the top of the staircase. He's the one at the top of the ladder. He's the one presiding over Jacob's life. Even though Jacob wasn't looking for him, wasn't thinking about that at that moment, he's just running for his life. And thinking his life really was probably over. But I want you to see God's patience is required with Jacob. You see, faith does not bargain with God. Mature faith does not bargain with God. If and then are not the language of mature faith. Amen? Mature faith. By the grace of God, Jacob was a work in progress who had a long way to go. And I look at myself, and what I see is, I'm a work in progress, and I have a long way to go. A long way to go. And the one who can vouch for that more than anyone else in this world is in preschool church right now. But you can talk to her. And I've said this many times because I want you to understand the church is not a place for perfect people to gather and just worship God perfectly and feel like we're better than everybody else that didn't make it to church this morning. We are a broken, sinful, hurting, deceived, and deceiving people who need the grace of God in our lives every moment. By the grace of God, Jacob was a work in progress who had a long way to go, and so are you and me. Grace is truly amazing, and it was Jacob's only hope. Unless we be too hard on Jacob, we must remember that we are all works in progress by God's amazing grace. And so, what about this vision that he had? This work in progress, as you call it. Well, in John chapter 1, very end of John chapter 1, Jesus calls a guy named Philip to follow after him. And Philip goes to a guy named Nathanael. And he tells Nathanael there, hey, we found the one of whom Moses has written about in the law and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus. And he's the son of Joseph from Nazareth. And, you know, Nathanael responded with that famous quip, you know, that question, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, it's a bump in the road. I mean, it's one traffic light hardly ever is working when you go through there. I mean, it's just a bump in the road. It's a hole in the road, Nazareth. It's a detestable place. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said, well, come and see. And so then Philip takes Nathanael to Jesus. And so verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Because in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And that wasn't true, because there's deceit in every one of us. Nathanael said to him, to Jesus, well, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.
Verse 51. And he said to him, truly, truly, that's amen, amen, the original language. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, that's an allusion back to Genesis chapter 28. And you're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You see, beloved, there's only one hope for me today. There's one hope for you. There's one hope for you if you're single. There's one hope for you if you're married. There's one hope for you if you're a parent. There's one hope for you, period. Period. And his name is Jesus. You know, Paul has said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 that there's one God and one mediator between God and man. He's the man, Christ Jesus. And so that very staircase, that very ladder, if you will, takes us over to another scripture, does it not, in the Gospel of John. John chapter 14 and verse 6, where Jesus answered and said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, what I need and what you need from our study in Genesis today is Jesus. You see, it was the Lord Yahweh, that second person of the Trinity, who revealed himself. Hey, your life is a mess, bud. It really is. And I'm sovereign and you're responsible and you've made some horrible choices with your sinfully bound will of yours. I mean, it's a train wreck. Everyone apart from Christ today is living inside of a train wreck. Many of us in Christ today are still in a train wreck as well. But here's the difference. We recognize the Lord who is sovereign over us and the mess we have made. And we understand that if we will hold him tightly, he will bring us through. He has led us safe thus far, and he will lead us home. Let's pray together.